You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find a seat, and if you have a Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one near you in a chair in front of you, and I'd invite and encourage you to turn to Leviticus chapter 8. It's great to see you this morning. This church was full of people all week. VBS is one of the best and craziest weeks of the year. And then at the end of VBS, it felt like almost everyone took off. We got people headed to Utah today. We got people on their way to Minnesota, people on their way to the UP. We got about 30 people camping over at Holly Rick. So I'm glad that you are here. I thought it might be me and Steve this morning, which would have been fun, but it's great that you are all here and wonderful to have this time to look to God's Word together. Leviticus chapter 8. Back in September of 2010, I had just finished seminary. And I came back to my church I grew up in Saginaw, Emmanuel Bible Church, for an ordination process, ordination to the gospel ministry. And I actually brought my ordination papers with me today. I don't actually pull these out very much. It's not often that people ask to see them, but it's kind of special to me. It's a special time. I just finished seminary, it says, this is to certify that Benjamin J. Glupker, upon examination concerning his conversion, Christian experience, call to the gospel ministry, and doctrines of the Bible, was ordained to the gospel ministry by Emmanuel Bible Church of Saginaw, Michigan, on the 26th day of September, 2010, and then a bunch of names. Stephen DeLong, Mark Hazen, Lyle McCauley, Phil Luter, Matt Beery, John Glupker, Reverend Danny Stokes, Reverend Jack Glupker, Reverend Don Felsick, all names that are special and meaningful to me. And there was a special time. It was a time for my home church to say, we want to set this person apart for the ministry of the gospel. Well, I point that out to you today because our passage this morning is itself a passage about ordination. Ordination to the priesthood here in ancient Israel. So historically, we're backing up from today, something over 3,000 years ago. And if you've been with us, you know we've been a number of chapters, many, many weeks in Exodus and now into Leviticus, and God has given them careful instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle is essentially a temple, a portable tent-like temple where they will come to worship and come to meet with God. And the people that work and serve in the temple are the priests. The priests are the one that serve God, that lead Israel in their worship. And the priests, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, the priests are being ordained, chosen for, set aside, set apart for this ministry. So look at Leviticus chapter 8. We're actually going to consider Leviticus 8 and 9 in the first part of 10 this morning. I'm not going to read all of those to you, but I want to read some selections of verses in Leviticus 8 and then also in Leviticus 9, and I want you to see kind of the theme that we're going to get at here this morning. So Leviticus chapter 8, look at verse 4. I'm going to skip around to a number of verses. Look at verses 4 and 5. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. Now look at verse 9. He set the turban on his, that's Aaron, his brother, who's to be the high priest, set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Look at verse 13. Moses brought Aaron's sons, clothed them with coats, and tied sashes around their waists, and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 17. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, he washed the entrails and the legs with water. Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 34, as has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. And at the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord, and say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offerings, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people, and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. The next several paragraphs, Aaron offers the sacrifices prescribed. And then look at verse 22 as we finish this chapter. After the last sacrifice has been made, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we come here to your word. Lord, we come to a time and a place and a practice that feels so remote to us, and yet the things we see here are so relevant and so meaningful for who we are and how we live and how we relate to you today. So I pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words so long ago, would give us clarity and understanding. That you'd open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to hear and embrace and believe and obey what your word says. Use your word now to build up your people for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. This passage is fundamentally about how people draw near to God. How does sinful people who've broken God's law, whose hearts have turned from God, who've chased every other thing imaginable, how do people like that, how do people like us draw near to a perfect and holy God? This passage tells them how to do that, but I don't want to make any assumptions as we begin here this morning. Because this passage is about how, but the question you might be asking is why? Why would anybody want to do that? It seems to me, I don't know what you see, it seems to me that more and more people are looking for and turning to God. More and more people willing to talk about it, willing to consider thinking about God and whether he might have a place in their life and in their world. But I suspect this usually comes with a kind of condition. If he's the kind of God I want him to be and does the kind of things I want him to do. People are interested in that kind of God. I discovered a new restaurant recently. It's over kind of Davisburg, Dixie Highway area. It's called McDonald's, and it's I I like it. You should check it. There's more. It's not the only one. There's a bunch of them, I guess. But there is one right over here. And if you go into McDonald's and you order, you can still go up to the counter. You can go to the kiosk. But if you order on the app on your phone, you can go in and select right from your phone what you want. And last year, I think Casey Leach put me on to the double quarter pounder with cheese. It's a pretty good burger. And you can go in and order that or really anything there, any burger there. And you go into the app, and it tells you what's on that particular sandwich. And then there's a button by there that says customize. So you can have a double quarter pounder with cheese the way they always make it, or you can have it the way you want it. So you say it comes with two patties and two slices of cheese. You want an extra slice of cheese? You pick one more. You pay an extra 50 cents or whatever that costs. You can get another patty. You can make it a triple quarter pounder with cheese and pay a little bit more. You can have them take off the ketchup. You can have them add extra onions. You can add lettuce and tomato. You can make that double quarter pounder with cheese any kind of sandwich you want it to be. It's customizable. And the point, of course, is that you can have the sandwich your way. You can get the sandwich that you want. And of course, they do that because they know that if they don't give you the sandwich that they want, you'll just take your business somewhere else. You go somewhere else where you find that sandwich. Nobody says it this way, but we all have a strong preference for a customizable God. God the way we want him to be. A God who does what we want and think God should do. And if he can't do that, or he won't, we'll just take our business somewhere else. Now that's not a new phenomenon. It's always been that way, but it seems especially so today. We feel entitled to that. This is America, after all. We should get the God we want. We should get the God we deserve. But listen, we should be suspicious of a God who always is what we want him to be and always does what we want him to do. We should be suspicious of a God like that because that's probably not the real God. We should expect God to be something other and do something other than we might want or expect. It's a little like, I think this, I've thought this many times about my own preaching. And people will come up sometimes afterwards and say nice things, you know, it was good, I liked it, and they're being kind and encouraging, and I always appreciate that kind of kind, encouraging word. But sometimes I think about the preachers in the Bible, you know, the prophets, like Isaiah, right? He's going to preach, God appears to him and says, well, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, here, send me, and God's like, okay, good, well, you're going to go and no one's going to listen to you. Their ears won't hear. Their hearts won't care, their minds won't listen, and that's, yeah, you go be a prophet. Nobody listens, no one pays. Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah's like, I don't want to go. God says, you have to go. This is what I've made you for. And then he goes, and the people don't listen. They throw him in prison. They carry him off into Egypt in exile. They punish him constantly. In the New Testament, they'll talk, Stephen in his sermon in Acts 7 will say to the religious leaders, hey, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? Right? Boy, the biblical preaching is tough. People often don't like it. And then I preach a message to people, go, that was great. I really like that. I go, am I even doing this the right way? You know, are they supposed to like it? And so it can be with God. I'm looking for a God who's just the kind of God I want him to be. And I'm looking for a God who does just the kind of things that I want and think God should do. Well, Israel has no illusions here in this passage. that it can confine or define or control God. He is a clear, present, even visible reality. He's leading them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They have seen him do extraordinary things. There's no doubt that he is there. And the question for them isn't, well, will I draw near to God? Do I want to draw near to God? The question is, how? How will they draw near to God? And what we saw in those verses I was reading through Leviticus 8 and 9, I skipped around intentionally because I wanted you to see that phrase that pops up over and over again. As they perform these rites and as they offer these sacrifices, over and over again, you saw what it said. As the Lord commanded them. As the Lord commanded Moses. How are they going to draw near to God? How are they going to ordain these priests? How are they going to bring sacrifices? How are they going to establish this whole tabernacle and all its worship? They're going to do it in the way that God commands them to do it. It's no surprise if you've been following along in Exodus and Leviticus. It's always that way. God sets the terms. God defines how they and how we will approach him and come to him and have a relationship and know him. We like to set the terms in our relationships. We know people, we work with people, we live with people, we're related to people. We live in the same neighborhoods as people, and we define what the relationship will be, how close we will come, or how far we will stay, and what the name. But with God, we're not given that freedom. He sets the terms. You should be suspicious of a God who always is what you want him to be and always does what you want him to do. You should be suspicious of that kind of God. Here's why. If your God always is what you want him to be, and your God always does what you want him to do, there's a very good chance that the God that you worship turns out in the end to always have been you. If your God always is what you want him to be, and your God always does what you want him to do, there's a very good chance that the God that you worship turns out in the end to have always actually been you. Well, Israel here, they cannot pretend that God will bend himself to their will and their expectations. There is no illusion here that, well, God will be glad. He'll just take what he can get. He's glad to get anything he can from us. There's no illusions about that. But he doesn't leave them to their own devices either. God doesn't say, here I am, this is who I am, and you're going to have to try to figure me out. No, he tells them. He tells them very explicitly and very clearly, approach me like this, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord, do it just like this. So the question never for them is, how will we approach God? The question always is a question of the heart. Will I approach God? And will I do it his way? Or will I try to do it my way? He tells them what to do. He told them how to build the tabernacle. This big, it is essentially a tent. It's an elaborate and beautiful tent. But they build this tabernacle according to exacting specifications. This size, this shape, this many rooms, these materials. Point it to the east. The opening of the tabernacle points to the east. Build it exactly this way. He will tell them later, not in Leviticus, but in Numbers, when you set up your camp, set up the tabernacle, and these three tribes, they will camp on this side. These three tribes will camp on this side, the south side. These three tribes on the east. These three tribes on the west. Literally, make God and his worship the center of your people. The center of your camp. He tells them exactly how to do it. He tells them how the priests are to serve. He does it in Exodus and again here in Leviticus. These are the clothes they will wear, these colors, these materials, in this way. And we read, if we were to read all of Leviticus 8 and 9, we'd see that how all the things commanded in Exodus for the priests, Israel does them here. They make these clothes, these priestly garments. They put them on. They ordain them with a series of sacrifices in exactly the way that God commands them to do. These sacrifices that appear throughout Leviticus 8. We saw a couple weeks ago in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, a whole series of animal sacrifices that are to be brought. And we saw that a sacrifice is, as it were, a cost of entry. You approach God, you bring a gift. We flinch at that maybe a little bit. We flinch at the bloodiness and brutality of it. It's far removed from what we're accustomed to. We flinch a little bit because sometimes we might be tempted to think, why does God need these sacrifices? Is God a mercenary saying, well, okay, I'll be your God, but you got to bring me stuff. Now, that's how most of the ancient peoples viewed everything. That every relationship with God was a kind of mercenary negotiation. I need God to do this. He needs me to do that. And if we work together, maybe good things can happen for both of us. That's how they understood their gods to work. But the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is different. Very different. He doesn't need anything, let alone our sacrifices. Many ancient peoples understood as they brought a sacrifice to God, whether an animal for food or a drink offering, that the gods get hungry and the gods get thirsty, and we bring sacrifices so they won't be hungry and so they won't be thirsty. But the God of the Bible is like, I don't eat the flesh of bulls or blood. I don't drink. He doesn't get hungry and thirsty. He doesn't need anything. They bring sacrifice. In the sacrifice, there is a deep symbolism around the blood. We won't consider that today. In a few weeks, we will, because it's very important. There's a deep symbolism around the blood and life when we get to Leviticus 16. We'll consider that at length. But by bringing sacrifices, bringing these gifts to God, these worshipers are communicating, first of all, that they understand who God is and who they're really dealing with. They understand that this gift honors God. They don't come empty-handed. They also communicate as they bring the appropriate sacrifice at the appropriate time in the appropriate way that they're going to come to God on His terms. They're not going to forge their own way. You remember the story much later, 1,000 years nearly after this, much later, many of Israelites have been carried off into exile, and they're in the Persian exile, and a woman named Esther becomes queen to the king Ahasuerus, one of the great Persian kings. And you're probably familiar with the story. At one point, there's another man who's trying to destroy all of the Jewish people, and Esther needs to go in to the king, go into his court, and plead for his help to not have her people destroyed. And she's concerned to go in. He hasn't called for her. Even the queen doesn't storm into the king's presence unbidden. So she's fearful. It's serious enough that she asks the other Jews to pray and fast for 3 days that she might enter this king's presence and be received. Well, the tabernacle itself as the seat of God's presence. God is the king of the universe. As we'll see in a moment, you don't just barge into his presence. You don't just suppose that he's lucky to have you and he'll take whatever he can get. No. We don't come running into the presence of a king to drag him into your business, and we don't come to God like that either. We draw near to God that he might bring us into his business. In fact, that he might bring us into his very life. And the scene here in Leviticus 9 is extraordinary. On the 8th day, 7 days of this ordination of these sacrifices and these procedures involving blood, involving all the ceremony, I encourage you to read Leviticus 8 afterwards today. On the 8th day, the last day of this ordination process, the final sacrifices are to be offered. And Moses tells the people, listen, today the Lord will appear to you. The glory of the Lord will come and appear to us today. Now listen, if that happens, that's the culmination of everything that has happened in Exodus and Leviticus so far. The whole point of it is that they have been estranged from God, that they were enslaved in Egypt, that they were a suffering and desperate people with no hope. And God comes to them and sends his prophet Moses. He says, deliver these people out, bring them out into the wilderness that they may serve me and that I may eventually bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, that I may bless them, that they would be my people and I would be their God, that we would have a special kind of relationship, a covenant relationship. This is the point of it all. It's the whole point of chapter after chapter of tabernacle instructions and priestly garment instructions and sacrifice instructions. The point of it all is that God's glory would come and appear to them, that God himself, the God of the universe, would come be with them. And so through chapter 9, Aaron now begins to offer the sacrifices as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And finally, he's offered the last one. And look again at verse 22. Then Aaron's to be the priest. Now, Moses has been the one that's speaking to the people for God, but it's to be Aaron. Now, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Notice the blessing. That's what all this is for. We'll consider this again when we get to Leviticus 23. All of this is for blessing. But he blesses the people. He's offered that he comes down from the altar. Look at verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is built, and the cloud of God's glory descends. And it says very specifically, Moses could not enter. Nobody could. Here's God come to this tabernacle. Here is God coming, returning to earth. There's been nothing like this since Eden at the beginning of the story. But nobody can go in. They need a priest. So chapters 1 through 7, and then now 8, 9, and 10 are, who will the priest be? How will they go in? They'll go in with sacrifice. They'll go in the way God prescribes. They finally finish the sacrifices, and Moses and Aaron walk in. Don't downplay how significant that was. They didn't go run. You know how when our singing time is done and Pastor Jack dismisses the kids and the kids slowly, gracefully, and gently walk out the back? You know what I'm talking about, that time? Right? Boom, they go through. Here we come, you know? I don't think they enter the tabernacle like that. I don't know. I picture them walking up to that veil and going, here we go. And in that moment, I don't know that anyone since the garden had enjoyed that kind of closeness to God. And they go in to where God's presence is. It doesn't tell us what they did. They may have lit the lamp. They may have brought that initial bread. They may have lit the incense altar, the that would fill the holy place with aromatic smells and represent their prayers. They may have prayed for the people. It says in verse 23, they come back out. I wonder if people wondered if they would come back out, if they would or could. They come back out, and they bless the people. That's why they went in. They go in their priestly garments with this thing on their chest that has 12 stones with the names of the tribes. They're going in. They're priests. They're going in for the people. They're bringing the 12 tribes in by representation on their chest, on their shoulder plates, another device. And they are carrying the people into the holy place before God, into his presence. They come out and they bless the people. And look at verse 24. Or at the end of verse 23, when they bless the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. I don't know what it looked like. Cloud, smoke, we don't know. But they see it. They see God's glory. Verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They come out and bless the Lord. The glory of the Lord descends. They see it. And fire comes, consumes, it lights and consumes the altar. And the message is unmistakable. God has accepted. He's accepted our sacrifice. He's accepted us. He's accepted these priests. God is with us. He is pleased with us. This is what he commanded. This is what he promised. And now he's here. Now he's done it. God's glory. God has accepted our sacrifice. And they fall down in awe and worship. You will be my people. And I will be your God. It's an extraordinary scene. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. This incredible, joyful scene. Fire from the Lord. God has accepted them. And two of Aaron's four sons, who are to serve as among the leading priests, they take their censers. It's like a fire pot. And they offer unauthorized, literally strange fire before the Lord. And with the exact same language in the Hebrew, the fire that just came out and lit the altar and consumed it comes out and consumes them. What have they done? Well, the most significant thing is the thing that verse 1 points out. They offered fire that the Lord had not commanded them. It may be that rather than getting their fire from the altar that God himself had lit, they'd taken fire from another source. It may be that they were intoxicated. In verses 8 and 9, God will warn them against ministering while intoxicated. It may have been both of those things. It may be a compelling case can be made that they have taken their fire and tried to enter into the Holy of Holies against God's command. The next dozen chapters will deal with the fallout of this, of the uncleanness and unholiness that this brings on the tabernacle and on these people. Because you can't come to God just any way you like. You can't suppose that God will just be thrilled that someone's paying him attention. Oh, they brought me fire. Well, it wasn't the kind I was looking for, but God sets the terms. Listen, if you and I were making up a God, we wouldn't make up a God like that. We wouldn't make up a God that holy. But you should be suspicious of a God who always is what you want him to be and always does what you want him to do. Because that God's probably not real. We are confronted in this passage with two realities about God that we must always hold together. That God is wonderfully gracious, wonderfully loving, loves to bless. It's the point of all of this. That God would come and be with his people, that they might live in close proximity to him and enjoy his blessing. We must always be mindful of God's love and grace and blessing, but we must never lose sight of God's holiness. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be presumed upon. And there are many people today, as we said earlier, who seem to be turning to God, but I fear all too often it's a turning to God that says, I'm looking for the kind of God that I like, that is what I want him to be and does what I want him to do. And this passage urges, as all of the scriptures do, urge us on toward the God who truly is, who ought to, in fact, challenge what we want and challenge what we expect God to be, because he's God and we're not. We make God too small, too safe. We domesticate him. We turn him into something we can handle, something we can manage, something we can use. And God, the true God, simply will not be used like that. Now you might say, God, who wants a God like that? Who wants a God that holds people accountable, that expects obedience, who wants people to live and do things his way? Is this God just a taker? Is this just God? Here's what we know about this God. We know about this God that he loves people so much that rather than leaving us in our sin forever to suffer a similar kind of fate, he sent his own son to bear his wrath for us. We know that the God of the Bible is eager to show grace, eager to show forgiveness. He's not looking to pounce on sins. If he was, we'd all be done already. I've given God many reasons to treat me just like Nadab and Abihu. So have you. And yet God's heart of grace and love is to show kindness, forgiveness, grace and mercy, but listen, still only his way. Only his way. And his way is through his son, his own son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. His forgiveness comes. We draw near to God only in relationship to Christ. Now, we barely touched on the significance of priesthood in here, but we don't approach God on our own terms. We approach him on his terms. We don't approach him ourselves. Israel, this is real historical, real expectation. The Israelite people, Moses and Aaron, go in. Afterwards, Aaron and his descendants will be the priests. Most Israelites never enter into God's presence. They never rush in. There's never an open house. Come on in and see the Holy of Holies, finally. They don't have that. Always a priest. Always need a priest to represent us before God. You and I need a priest. And we have one. Because Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God right now, interceding, praying for God on behalf of everyone who's come to him by faith. Do you want to draw near to God? The God that really is. Not the God of your own creation. The God we're all tempted to make that always is the way we want him to be and always does what we want him to do, but the God who really is, the God who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again for us, that's how you draw close. It's the only way you draw close, by turning to him, submitting to him, giving yourself unreservedly to him. Father, I pray for each and every one of us. Even those of us who've been in church for a long time are tempted to fashion you into a God we can manage. To decide that you're the kind of God who expects from us only what we want to give you. Lord, please clear our minds, soften our hearts, help us to see you as you really are. Lord, I pray that the words we saw in Leviticus this morning would characterize our relationship with you. How do we live? As the Lord commands us. How do we worship? As the Lord commands us. Will you turn to Jesus as the Lord has commanded us? Father, we need your grace. We need your help. We need to worship the God who truly is. So I pray you'd help us in this. Lord, I pray this morning, there may be some here who've never really turned to you. Maybe they're thinking about you. Maybe they're considering it. Lord, I pray that they would get clarity about who you really are. That they would come to you your way through your Son, Jesus Christ. That they would not try to shape you into what they want you to be. But they would come to you as you really are, as you've shown us in your word. Father, I pray they would seek you out. Or I pray they might seek me out that I can share with them more who you are and what you've done. Father, please bless us as we consider your word. Please apply this word now to our lives through your Spirit for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.